You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. Many people, including some within our EFCA family, are surprised to learn that we allow the practice of both believer's baptism and infant baptism in our churches. To help us better understand our commitment to unity on this issue, the 2005 EFCA Theology Conference took up the task of examining baptism and the EFCA. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that conference by Dr. Scott Manage, which provides a helpful historical overview of the doctrine and practice of baptism from the early church through the Reformation.
Well, what a great delight it is for me to be here with you this afternoon. I've been looking forward to this time, to meeting you, to being a part of this gathering, and I've been praying that God would illumine our minds and hearts, that we would be people who would grow in love with Christ, even as we think carefully, biblically, theologically about important topics. In many ways, coming back to this area has been particularly meaningful for me. My wife and I were married 13 years ago, just a few miles from here, at New Life Evangelical Free Church. 13 years ago, hardly seems possible. And one of the early crises in our relationship, even before we were married, actually, was over the issue of baptism. I had grown up in a paedo-baptist tradition. I was at seminary challenged, and yet, in many ways, had held on to my paedo-baptist convictions. My wife, on the other hand, had been born and baptized in the Episcopal Church, and yet, as an adult, had really rejected the view of infant baptism. And so as we were talking about marriage, this became a point of some disagreement, and we realized that we'd better work this through now. And so as a graduate student at the University of Arizona, my wife Catherine was here in Denver working, I sat down and wrote a position paper. It was 15 pages long. Absolutely convincing, I thought. And sent it off to Catherine, very confident that after having read my paper, she would say, "You're right, no problems, we see eye to eye on this." Well, she wasn't impressed at all and told me so. And so we had to work through the issue of baptism and infant baptism as we thought about the possibility of having the blessing of children. And indeed, we have two daughters, Hannah and Melissa, ages 6 and 5, and we did choose to baptize our daughters as infants. Now, I come to you, though, not as a theologian and not as a biblical scholar, but as a historian. And what I'm hoping to do is to give you a very brief and rapid overview of both the doctrine and practice of baptism from the early church through the 16th century. There's extensive materials, extensive outline, as well as primary source readings you may want to follow. There will be points where I may just omit material and move forward. And if you want to either talk to me privately or ask a question publicly later about something that wasn't clear from my outline, feel free to do that. Well, let's begin with our introduction. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul here commands the church at Ephesus to unity and peace by reminding them of their common confession in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now note that. Their common baptism was to spur Christians to live together in unity and peace. How ironic. Indeed, tragic that in the history of the Christian church, baptism, rather than promoting unity and peace, has been the source of deep divisions and unchristian conflict. Is baptism a sacrament that confers grace or an ordinance that, among other things, testifies to faith? Is baptism rightly conferred by immersion alone, or are pouring and sprinkling acceptable modes? Who should be the recipients of baptism? Infants? Believing children? Believing adults? As we heard a little earlier this morning, there are also a myriad of practical pastoral issues raised that can cause contention, disagreement, and pain. Should baptism be required for church membership? What kind of pre-baptismal instruction is necessary? Should I agree to baptize the infant children of members in my church? Should our local congregation accept as members those who have never been baptized as adults? And what about Catholics or Presbyterians, those who are baptized as infants? Should they be baptized now that they confess the Lord Jesus Christ with their lips? Oceans of ink have been spilled to answer these questions. Thousands of books have been written on the subject, some ironic and gracious, many harsh and unforgiving, and a few almost comical. One of my favorites is a book written by Richard Carpenter in the year 1653. Richard Carpenter was replying to the Baptist, Samuel Fisher, who had earlier that year had written a book entitled Baby Baptism, Mere Babism. And Richard Carpenter replied with this book: "The Anabaptist washed and washed and shrunk in the washing." Sounds like an advertisement for a Tide or something, perhaps. But not just ink, but blood has been shed over baptism. During the 16th and 17th centuries, several thousand Anabaptists were killed because they rejected the established practice of infant baptism, submitting instead to believers' baptism. This was indeed a baptism of blood. The Swiss Anabaptist Conrad Grebel described it like this: "He that is baptized has been planted into the death of Christ. True Christians are sheep among wolves, ready for the slaughter. They must be baptized into anguish and affliction, tribulation, persecution, and death. They must be tried in the fire and must reap the fatherland of rest, not by killing their bodily enemies, but by mortifying their spiritual enemies." Now, we may well ask, with this long, contentious history, why should we care about history at all? What benefit is to be gained by revisiting this painful and divisive past? Well, let me very briefly make three observations. First, I'm convinced that historical memory is a gift from God. How often in the Scriptures God commands us to remember. Don't forget. By contrast, Scripture warns us that the forgetfulness of God's promises and God's actions can result in spiritual harm. The Harvard professor of philosophy, George Santayana, put it this way: "People who forget the past are condemned to repeat it." But more positively, secondly, historical study can enrich, and indeed will enrich, our understanding of Scripture. Millard Erickson, in his fine systematic theology, says that history is theology's laboratory. History is theology's laboratory. By studying the past, we enter into a rich conversation with Christians of the past, great thinkers and exegetes who've wrestled with the very texts with which we wrestle, striving for biblical understanding, seeking to be faithful to Christ. History can help enlarge our theological understanding and deepen our love for Christ. And that's my prayer, what will happen this afternoon, even in the next few minutes. And finally, the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. We need to remember, and this goes without saying, that ultimately our authority is not history. It's not Augustine. It's not Martin Luther. It's not John Calvin, but the Scripture. And yet, having said that, we need to recognize that for the Protestant reformers, the doctrine of sola scriptura was not to say, only the Bible is my theological resource, but rather to say, the Bible is my ultimate appeal. My ultimate standard of authority is the Scripture, not tradition, not the church fathers of old, not the councils of the past. And yet, the reformers were eager to harvest and benefit from and learn from the past. For Martin Luther, for John Calvin, for Ulrich Zwingli, for the reformers at large, sola scriptura did not mean they turned their backs on the past, but rather mined the past to understand the Word of God. Well, let's begin. Chapter 1, early Christian baptismal practice. what were baptismal services like in the early church? Now, I will be referring to some of the readings, not all of them. And so you may well want to be moving back and forth between my outline and the primary source readings that I provided for you. What were baptismal services like in the early church? We note very early on utter simplicity in the baptismal practice of early Christians. In the New Testament, the baptismal rite is noted for its utter simplicity. Baptism is bestowed by an apostle or a presbyter with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism immediately followed, apparently, the believer's conversion with little formal instruction. This same simplicity is noted in one of our very earliest extra-biblical Christian documents, the Didache. The Didache, written probably around the year 100. Some scholars would date it in the year 110. This is what we read about baptism in this early Christian document coming probably from the African church. Now about baptism. This is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points and then baptize in running water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other way. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. In this very early Christian document, we notice a number of things. Baptism is done in the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in running water, cold running water if possible. It was believed from John chapter 4 that running water would better symbolize this living water described in the gospel. Note as well that if immersion was impossible, one could pour water on the head of the candidate, again, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immersion was preferable, but not mandated. Note as well the preparation for baptism. The candidate, or the one, as well as the one who will perform the baptism, are to fast for several days, preparing for the baptismal service. Now, what I found interesting is that within 150 years, the baptismal rite had become enormously ornate. It was but 150 years later, indeed, I should say just 100 years later after the Didache, that in the apostolic tradition written by Hippolytus, we have a very elaborate baptismal service described. Let me say a little bit about this document. Hippolytus' apostolic tradition was probably written around the year 215, and it was the church order, we think, for the Roman church. A basic how-to included liturgical rites, included practical requirements for how the church should do the work of ministry in Rome around the year 215. In this document, Hippolytus describes what a baptism should look like. The catechumen would have prepared for this baptismal service for 3 years. 3 years of catechetical instruction. And finally, after 3 years, as the cock was crowing on Easter morning, prayers would be said over the water. And then the candidates would be brought forth and would disrobe at the side of the river, or disrobe at the side of the lake or the ocean. Facing west, they would renounce Satan. Then the priest would anoint each candidate with the oil of exorcism. And this practice of exorcising the baptized will remain a long tradition in the life of the church. Next, the candidate would face eastward and declare his or her faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then each candidate would enter the water. The priest would lay his hand on the candidate's head and immerse each 3 times. Threefold immersion. Each time asking whether they believed in the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Then the priest would anoint with oil in the name of the Trinity each of the candidates or each of those who had received baptism, and would place a cross on the forehead, mouth, breast, indeed whole body and face with the oil of anointing. After that, the candidates or those who had been baptized would come out of the water and would be robed in clean clothes, a dramatic demonstration to the world of death to the old, death to sin now, and new life to Christ. The bishop would be present and would lay his hands on the heads of all the newly baptized, say a prayer, and give each the kiss of peace. And only then would the baptized believer be permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper came only after this elaborate period of catechism and this very, what we might describe as, ornate baptismal service. Let me say very briefly what some of the general trajectories are then as we look at the first, say, 200 years of baptismal practice in the early church. It's very clear that very early on, we see the tradition of delaying baptism, a period of time for instruction and preparation before one was baptized. Such a catechetical period might be several weeks or months. In the case of Hippolytus, it was 3 years. We've seen that the baptismal service has become very elaborate with anointings and exorcisms, with the water being blessed, perhaps suggesting almost a magical view of a water that heals and regenerates. We can't be sure, but it is striking. We've seen as well that immersion is the preferred mode of baptism. The didache allows for sprinkling or pouring, but certainly the general pattern in the early church was baptism by immersion. Normally, not a single immersion, but a trifold immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In those early centuries, baptism occurred usually in flowing water, lakes, streams, oceans. Later on, in the 7th and 8th century, we have the invention of baptismals for special baptism. Well, let's move on and talk about baptismal theology. And this becomes a little trickier. We've described baptismal practice, but what did baptism mean for early Christians in the first centuries of the church? What is the meaning of baptism? In the early dawn of the Christian era, it's very difficult to make out the theological contours of Christian baptism. It's Tertullian who provides us with a first full discussion of baptism in his treatise entitled On Baptism, written either in the year 200 or the year 206. We're not sure. Ironically, though, the most succinct statement of what baptism means comes not from Tertullian's book on baptism, but from another book he wrote, On Marcion, or Against Marcion. In this latter treatise, Against Marcion, Tertullian argues that there are four basic gifts conferred in baptism: the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, regeneration, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And we see these same themes in other early Christian authors. As they describe baptism as the granting of forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from death, regeneration, being born anew, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Listen, for example, to Irenaeus, an early church father, writing about baptism. He says, "As we are lepers in sin, we are made clean by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord, from our old transgressions being spiritually regenerated as newborn babes." Or listen to the words of Clement of Alexandria. We have the theme of death and newness of life. "Being baptized," he writes, this is reading number 2. "Being baptized, we are illuminated. Illuminated, we become sons. Being made sons, we are made perfect. Being made perfect, we are made immortal. This work is variously called the gift of grace, illumination, perfection, and washing. Washing by which we wash away our sins, grace by which the penalties accruing to transgressions are remitted, and illumination with which that holy light of salvation is beheld. Baptism also capturing the idea of regeneration. Hear these words in Justin Martyr. This is your reading number 3. Justin Martyr, writing around the year 155. He'll be martyred a few years later. Justin Martyr writes, "I will also explain the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we were made new through Christ, since if we left this out in our exposition, we would seem to falsify something. As many as are persuaded and believe that the things we teach and say are true and undertake to live accordingly are instructed to pray and ask God with fasting for the remission of their past sins while we pray and fast with them. Then they are brought by us, whether as water, and are born again in the same manner of rebirth by which we ourselves were born again. For they then receive washing in water in the name of God the Father and Master of all, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ also said, 'Except you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" He goes on. So too the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. The relationship between baptism and the Holy Spirit was recognized by early church fathers. Hear the words of Cyprian, for example. Cyprian, writing in the middle of the 3rd century. "Water alone is not able to cleanse away sins and to sanctify a man unless he also has the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is necessary that they," here Cyprian speaking of his opponents, "should grant the Holy Spirit to be there where they say that baptism is, or else there is not baptism where the Holy Spirit is not, because there cannot be baptism without the Holy Spirit." Now, I would guess that some of you have been listening to these quotations and felt a little uneasy. Indeed, I feel a little uneasy reading some of these quotations. The question is, to what extent did these early church fathers believe that the rite of baptism actually bestowed what was proclaimed? What is the connection between the forgiveness of sins and baptism? What is the connection of sins, the connection between regeneration and the baptismal waters? Did the early church fathers teach that baptism actually brought forgiveness, imparted spiritual life, delivered the sinner from death to life, and bestowed the Holy Spirit? Or to put it in its brashest form, did the early church fathers teach baptismal regeneration, as does the Roman Catholic Church today? Well, from my reading of these texts, I think we see a tension already in the early Christian centuries, a tension. On the one hand, many early Christian sources speak as if baptism itself effects forgiveness of sins and spiritual rebirth. Early Christian authors write that we are spiritually regenerated in baptism. In the baptismal waters, we are illuminated, become sons of God, and so forth. So some of these texts certainly do sound as if these church fathers, or at least some of the church fathers, would have been close to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. However, on the other side, it's also clear that the early church placed careful restrictions on who might be baptized. Baptism was administered to those who had already displayed the fruits of spiritual transformation. Baptismal candidates had repented of their sins, were instructed in the Christian way, professed faith in Christ for forgiveness of their sins, and had promised to walk in the Christian way for the future. And thus, for example, in the case of Cyprian, he'll say, "Water alone is not able to cleanse away sins and to sanctify a man unless he also has the Holy Spirit." So on one hand, some of these texts almost seem to describe a magical power to the water. Other texts make it very clear that a certain spiritual transformation had to occur before baptism. And the matter becomes even a little more obtuse when we note that early Christian fathers often emphasized that we are justified by faith. Now, I don't have time to read the quotations, or all three of the quotations in your handout, but from my perspective, we as evangelicals can find great encouragement from this. Sometimes the impression is given that the doctrine of justification by faith was, if not invented in the 16th century, only rediscovered in the 16th century after having laid dormant since the time of Paul. And yet, as Tom Oden has recently shown in a book entitled The Justification Reader, there were a number of church fathers, people like Clement of Rome and Chrysostom and Origen, who speak of the Christian being justified by faith. I only have time to read one such quotation. Listen to the words of Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians dates from the year 95. 95. This is probably the earliest extra-scriptural Christian document that we have to date. Listen to what Clement of Rome writes in his letter to the Corinthians in the year 95. And this is in reading number 4. He writes, "And we therefore, who by his will have been called in Jesus Christ, are not justified of ourselves, or by our wisdom, or insight, or religious devotion, or the holy deeds we have done from the heart, but by that faith by which Almighty God has justified all people from the very beginning. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And we could say with him, amen. So what conclusions can we draw from this very brief sketch of theology in the early church? Indeed, how can we begin to resolve these tensions? It seems to me undeniable that at least some Christian authors by the third century may well have held to a view, if it's not specifically baptismal regeneration, at least ascribing a certain power in the water to regenerate or to complete regeneration. But having said that, it seems to me that the larger witness is that many fathers saw the baptismal act as a sign and a seal of God's saving work. In a sense, the baptism became the culminating point. It became the visible form by which the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, was demonstrated to the world. And yet, not simply a testimony, not simply a sign, not simply a testimony of identity with Christ in his death and resurrection, but also a seal. It seems to me virtually indisputable by reading these early texts that most of the early church fathers believed that something was happening in baptism. It wasn't simply public testimony, public affirmation of faith. Something was happening in the waters. This is evident, I think, by the extraordinary importance placed on the practice of baptism and by the close connection made between baptism and forgiveness, spiritual birth, and the Holy Spirit. In some way, baptism fortified faith, objectified forgiveness, and strengthened the believer's grip on Christ, even as it testified to the watching world, "I am a Christian." Even as it served as an initiatory rite, it also, in these early sources, from my reading of them, seemed to affect something, to do something. It was a means of God's blessing the recipient. Now, we may debate that, but let's not overlook what's abundantly clear in the sources. The sources are extremely clear of the central role of baptism in the religious life of the early Christian church. We can't debate that at all, I don't think. Only baptized believers were permitted to take the Eucharist. Baptism was to be performed publicly. Baptism was neither optional nor marginal in the Christian's experience. It was at the very heart of who we are as God's people. Well, we then stumble across the great stone of stumbling, don't we? What about infant baptism? Did the early Christian church baptize infants? And here I too would like to point you to the marvelous debate that took place in the early 1960s between two great German theologians and biblical scholars, Joachim Jeremias and Kurt Alan. Their books have recently been republished by Whip and Scott. You can order them on Amazon.com. And you can read their debate as they debate this very thorny subject. Was infant baptism practiced during the first centuries of the Christian church after the New Testament? The testimony of Tertullian. Tertullian was a Latin church father, the city of Carthage, North Africa. And around the year 200, Tertullian wrote a treatise entitled De Baptismo, on baptism, which includes the first explicit mention of infant baptism. If you want to find the first explicit mention of infant baptism in early church documents, this is it. Written around the year 200, perhaps the year 206. Let's read that together. Tertullian's discussion of infant baptism. He writes, "In every application for baptism, the applicant can deceive himself and others. Therefore, it is more expedient, with an eye on the condition and maturity of the person concerned, and also taking his age into consideration, to postpone baptism, especially when we have to deal with children. For what is the necessity of endangering the godparents also, who might themselves be hindered by death from keeping of their promises, or else deceived by the manifestation of bad tendencies in their godchildren? It is true that the Lord says, 'Forbid them not to come to me.' Very well then, let them come when they are older. They may come when they can learn, when they are able to be instructed whether they should come." I'll give you all a chance to say amen. Do I hear any amens here? "They may become Christians when they can know Christ. Why does the age of innocence need to be in such a hurry to receive forgiveness of sins? In worldly matters, one will proceed more cautiously. How should divine things be entrusted to someone to whom earthly things cannot yet be entrusted? They should at least be in a position to strive after salvation, for you to be justified in believing that you have given it to one who is striving after it." Well, let's note several things from this quotation. Again, this is the first mention that we have in Christian sources of infant baptism, and it's a negative one. Note, secondly, that the primary reasons Tertullian gives for not baptizing small children is that children do not yet know Christ, and also this very surprising argument that elderly godparents may not be able to fulfill their pledge to provide for the education of these children. And in fact, Tertullian will go on and discourage the baptism of unmarried young people and recent widows, lest they not be fully determined to follow Christ at the time of their baptism. He's concerned about those, as it were, who will waver from the faith after baptism. Thirdly, it's clear from this treatise that Tertullian recognizes infant baptism as a practice being practiced in the church at Carthage. It's hard to say how widely practiced, but he's clearly addressing not a theoretical concern, but a very real concern. Infants are being baptized in North Africa. Well, the million-dollar question is Tertullian here combating a baptismal practice that was an innovation? Or is he combating a baptismal practice that had apostolic origins? And as we all know, historians are sharply divided on how we should read these sources. However, there are some things that historians agree on. First, historians agree that there are no explicit references to infant baptism before this treatise. We have no explicit references to infant baptism in Christian documents until around the year 200. Historians agree on that. Secondly, historians agree that within 50 years of the writing of Tertullian's treatise, Infant baptism was practiced in a number of regions in the Christian world. Within 50 years, baptism is being practiced in a number of places in the Christian world. If you look with me at readings number 6, we see that, for example. Readings number 6, we've already talked about Hippolytus' apostolic traditions, this church order for the Roman church, written around the year 215. In the apostolic traditions, in this book describing church order in Rome, infant baptism appears. This is what Hippolytus writes. At cockcrow, prayer shall be made over the water. The stream shall flow through the baptismal tank or pour into it from above when there is no scarcity of water. But if there is a scarcity, whether constant or sudden, then use whatever water you find. They shall remove their clothing and first baptize the little ones. If they can speak for themselves, they shall do so. If not, their parents or other relatives shall speak for them. Then baptize the men, and last of all, the women. A paedobaptist would point to this and say, hey, look, here we have an example of a household baptism. Perhaps, but we certainly have an example of infant baptism in this church order around the year 200. Origen, who wrote a generation later, somewhere between 233 and 251, will also describe infant baptism as a prominent practice. He writes from Jerusalem, but he also writes with his knowledge of the North African church. And then Cyprian also describes the practice of infant baptism around the year 251. Let me read that quotation. If when they subsequently come to believe, forgiveness of sins is granted even to the worst transgressors and to those who have sinned against God, and if no one is denied access to baptism and to grace, how much less right do we have to deny it to an infant who, having been born recently, has not sinned except in that, being born physically according to Adam, he has contracted the contagion of the ancient death by his first birth. Cyprian here defends infant baptism, and in fact, at the same time, Cyprian and 66 other bishops of the North African Church will formally approve infant baptism immediately following birth. Now, what's interesting about this interaction between Cyprian and these 66 other bishops is that they're arguing against the practice of baptizing infants on the eighth day. And these 67 bishops will say, we do not need to be committed to the eighth day as the day for baptism. We can baptize infants on the first day after birth. Perhaps this is evidence that at least in this corner of the world, baptism on the eighth day had paralleled the Jewish tradition of circumcising on the eighth day. It's impossible to tell. But what is clear is that by the year 251, baptism in North Africa was regularly being practiced to infants. And it had the sanction, not simply of Cyprian, but 66 other bishops. Well, that's where historians agree. Historians agree that there are no explicit references to infant baptism before the year 200. Historians agree that by the year 250, there are many examples of infant baptism in the early church. And yet historians obviously disagree at a number of points. First, historians disagree as to whether there's implicit evidence before 200. And on this point, Eremaeus and Alant are going to debate at length whether there's implicit, not explicit, but implicit evidence for the practice of infant baptism before the year 200. Eremaeus, for example, points to the quotation of Polycarp, who was martyred around the year 165. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. His martyrdom was dramatically described by early Christians following his death. One of the things that Polycarp says immediately before being killed were these words, "For 86 years I have been Christ's servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" What does Polycarp mean by, "For 86 years I've been Christ's servant"? Eremaeus and others think this points back to Polycarp's baptism as an infant or perhaps small child. Or the words of Irenaeus, "For Jesus Christ has come to save all of them by himself, all those, I say, who through him are reborn into God, infants, young children, boys, the mature and older people." Elsewhere, Irenaeus will define baptism as regeneration unto God. And so scholars say, look, here Irenaeus, this church father around the year 185, is recognizing that even infants are reborn, in other words, baptized. Another point where scholars disagree, can the testimony of the later church fathers be trusted? A number of later church fathers will write that infant baptism had apostolic origins. Origen makes this argument, Cyprian makes this argument, and Augustine make this argument. Listen to the words, for example, of Origen. Again, writing somewhere in the range of 240 or early 250. He writes, "For this reason, moreover, the church received from the apostles the tradition of baptizing infants." So Origen argues that infant baptism has apostolic origins. Augustine says the same thing in the early 5th century. "The custom of our mother church in baptizing infants must not be disregarded, nor be accounted needless, nor believed to be other than a tradition of the apostles." I'll let you continue to read that quotation. For sake of time, I'm going to move on. But Augustine, in a number of places, here most prominently, argues that the practice of infant baptism was apostolic in its origin. Another point where historians disagree: does the practice of postponing baptism in the 4th century prove that believers' baptism was still the preferred mode through the 4th century? We have a very interesting phenomenon taking place in the 4th century where children born of Christians are not baptized until their 20s and 30s. For example, Gregory of Nazianzus, born about 330, was not baptized until he was around 30 years of age. John Chrysostom, born of a pious Christian mother around 344, was only baptized when he was age 24 or perhaps age 28. Basil the Great, born in a Christian family in 331, was not baptized until he was 27. Ambrose was baptized at age 34, after he had been elected bishop. And most famously, of course, we all know the story of Augustine, born in the year 353 to a Christian mother who was only baptized at age 34. So people like Alant and other proponents of believers' baptism say, see, here we have a case, even into the 4th century, where children of Christian parents are not being baptized until adulthood, until until age 20 or 30. Perhaps. On the other hand, we know that Constantine the Great had only been baptized at the end of his life because of the prevailing view that sins committed, particularly heinous sins committed after baptism, could not be forgiven. It's possible, at least, that this practice of postponing baptism was a fad reflecting an aberrant theology, the belief that ultimately, because heinous sins could not be forgiven after baptism, then wait until your deathbed to be baptized. It's interesting that Ambrose, for example, who is only baptized as an adult, justifies infant baptism using the argument of infant circumcision. Jerome, who is only baptized as an adult, will call Christian parents to baptize their infant children, saying that it was a grievous sin for them not to do so. Chrysostom will say the same thing. Again, Chrysostom, who had been baptized as an adult, will write, "Therefore we baptize little children also, although they have no sin." How then do we read this silence? How do we read the silence of the early centuries? Baptist Christians argue that the silence in the sources during the first centuries on the matter of infant baptism is strong evidence that the practice was not apostolic. If infants were baptized in the first centuries of Christianity, Would not the sources report this? Infant baptism appears incompatible with what we know about early baptismal practice, with its required catechetical instruction and the confession of faith. In this light, Baptists argue, Tertullian's defense of believers' baptism is a reassertion of apostolic practice against the dangerous and unscriptural novelty of baptizing infant children. On the other hand, Paedo-Baptist Christians interpret the silence very differently. Though early Christian documents before 200 never explicitly defend infant baptism, they argue, there is implicit textual evidence for the practice. The fact that the early sources are silent in condemning infant baptism, or in prescribing a minimum age for baptism, or in making provision for infant children of believers, all suggest that the Old Testament practice of infant circumcision served as the model for emerging baptismal practice. And thus, Paedo-Baptists would point to the comments of Cyprian or Origen or Augustine and say, certainly they believed infant baptism was apostolic, so should we. Let's move on to chapter 4. You're being very patient. I know that after the wonderful noon meal that we had, it's difficult to sit and listen. I'm looking forward to hearing your comments and your reflections in a moment. But let's talk briefly about baptism in the Catholic Middle Ages, and I'm going to move enormously quickly through this. Were there Baptists between Augustine and Luther? Question mark. Augustine is so critical for the development of medieval sacramental theology. It was Augustine who defined the sacrament as a visible sign of an invisible grace. So too it was Augustine who defended the practice of infant baptism. Augustine was present at the 16th Council of Carthage in the year 418, which explicitly condemned those who rejected infant baptism. So in 418, we have this statement by the Council of Carthage. If any man says that newborn children need not be baptized, let him be anathema. In his debate with Pelagius, Augustine drew extensively from an argument from infant baptism, and his argument is actually somewhat surprising. His logic goes like this. Because infant baptism was practiced by the Apostolic Church from the time the Apostolic Church, thus infants must be born in original sin. Because if infants were not born in original sin, then the apostles would not have baptized them. That was his argument. Sometimes we argue the other way around. For Augustine, baptism was necessary for salvation. Baptism was necessary for salvation. He did not argue that the waters of baptism were magical. He did argue, however, that the promise of God was that through the waters of baptism, original sin was washed away for an infant. For an adult who was baptized, the baptismal waters washed away original sin and personal sin committed before baptism. And indeed, this will be the doctrine of the medieval church, medieval Catholic Church, for the next 1,000 years. Let me skip forward to point C. Were there underground Baptists in the Middle Ages? There's one very small group of Baptists called the Landmark Baptists who continue to argue an unbroken line of faithful Baptist Christians from the time of John the Baptist all the way to the time of the Anabaptists in the 16th century. From my perspective, that's not a very promising approach. When we look at groups like the Pollicans and the Petrobrusians, these groups were clearly heretical. When we look at the case of the Waldensians, it's clear that the Waldensians, who were far more orthodox, in fact, I would describe them as evangelical Christians before the Reformation, the Waldensians, at least some of them, those in northern Italy, did condemn Catholic baptism. However, it's not clear from the sources, or at least I have not found a place where the Waldensians condemned infant baptism. In other words, the Waldensians may well have baptized their own infants, but demanded that Catholic converts be rebaptized. Do you see? So the evidence on the Waldensians is much less clear. What's abundantly clear, however, is that there is not an unbroken chain of Baptistic groups from the early church to the 16th century. Chapter 5, Baptism and the Protestant Reformation. The major reformers, the magisterial reformers and baptism, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. The three major reformers, or the three best-known reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, shared many common convictions in their baptismal theology. They all believed in infant baptism and harshly persecuted the Anabaptists. They all held out the hope that unbaptized infants of Christian believers might be saved. They rejected Augustine on this point. All three reformers argued that we need not despair of the salvation of children or infants who died before baptism. They all, and this is very important that we recognized it, they all rejected baptismal regeneration, including Luther. Now, there are some Lutherans today whose doctrinal position may approach very closely baptismal regeneration, but Luther, as we'll see, did not hold that view. A further point of agreement among these magisterial reformers, they all believed that, I'll use the term rebaptism, but I do it advisedly, they all believed that rebaptism was unnecessary for those who converted to Protestantism from the Catholic Church. When a Catholic became a Lutheran, or a Catholic became a Reformed Christian, the magisterial reformers did not require those Catholics to be baptized anew. Indeed, they were staunchly against such an act, what they would see as rebaptism. Now, having said that, the major reformers differed on a number of points. For Martin Luther, baptism is a means of grace which must be appropriated by faith. Baptism is a means of grace which must be appropriated by faith. Listen to what Luther writes in his small catechism. This is reading number 9 on your list. Reading number 9. What gifts or benefits does baptism bestow? Answer: it effects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. Next question: how can water produce such great effects? Answer: it's not the water that produces these effects, but the word of God connected with the water, and our faith, which relies on the word of God connected with the water. For without the word of God, that water is merely water and no baptism. But when connected with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote to Titus chapter 3. Luther thus rejects the notion that there's any magic power in the water. He rejects the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a divine act. Indeed, in baptism, God announces his gracious acceptance of the sinner for those who receive baptism in faith, are bathed and cleansed in Christ's blood. Now, Luther will also defend the practice of infant baptism. It's possible that Luther is somewhat uncomfortable. During the 1520s, he'll adopt a number of justifications for the practice of infant baptism. And as a historian, it seems to me he may well have been a little unsure of himself as he's interacting now with the emerging Anabaptist churches. For example, before 1522, Luther suggests that we baptize infants because of the faith of their sponsors. He espouses infant baptism based upon what we might say vicarious faith. He doesn't feel comfortable with that, as probably most of us don't feel comfortable with that either. And thus, beginning in 1522, he argues that we baptize infants because many of them may already be regenerated by the power of God. We can't assume that infants have not been regenerated by the power of God. His final position, by the end of the decade, by the end of the 1520s, is that we baptize because God has commanded it. Faith may precede or follow baptism. And then this quote, "When faith comes, baptism is complete." The child is not saved in the waters of baptism, but when that child grows up and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, their faith, as it were, fulfills the baptism, the promise that God has made to them in Christ. I'm going to skip over reading 10, but I encourage you to take a look at that. And let me move on to Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli had a very different view. For him, baptism is a statement of faith. Baptism is an initiatory ceremony in which the Christian promises to obey Christ. Baptism is like the insignia on a military uniform. It shows that I belong to Christ. It shows that I am a follower of Christ. It shows to the watching world that I am under the direction of my captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early 1520s, Ulrich Zwingli will express some questions about baptism, infant baptism. By the year 1525, he's committed to the doctrine of infant baptism, arguing on the basis of the covenant, arguing that infant baptism is the Christian parallel to the Old Testament rite of child circumcision. Moving on to Calvin. For Calvin, baptism is a means of God's graces. By the way, when you hear that term, means of grace, he's not saying that grace is automatically bestowed on one baptized. But it's a means of receiving God's gifts, God's graces. For Calvin, baptism is a means of grace and a confession of faith. Like Luther and Zwingli, Calvin rejected the Catholic idea of baptismal regeneration, the idea that baptism washes away all original sin. Like Zwingli, Calvin argues that children born of Christian parents are part of the covenant of grace. And it's Calvin who develops most fully this doctrine of the parallel between baptism and circumcision, between infant baptism and the practice of Old Testament circumcision. And again, I need to skip through my material, but look with me at reading number 12. Calvin writes, "We therefore say that since God communicated circumcision to infants as a sacrament of repentance and faith, it does not seem absurd if they are now made participants in baptism, unless men choose to rage openly at God's institution. For although infants, at the very moment they were circumcised, did not comprehend with their understanding what the sign meant, they were truly circumcised to the mortification of their corrupt and defiled nature, a mortification that they would afterward practice in mature years. To sum up, this objection can be solved without difficulty. Infants were baptized into future repentance and faith. And even though these have not yet been formed in them, the seed of both lies hidden within them by the secret working of the Spirit." Ultimately, baptism is not simply my testimony to the world, but it's God's testimony to His people and to their children of His grace and goodness. Point B, Anabaptism, the Reformation of the Reformation. Scholars today have made far more complex picture of the early Anabaptist movement, showing us that the Anabaptist movement arose not simply among the Swiss Brethren in Zurich, but we also have an independent source of Anabaptist thought, Anabaptist churches in southern Germany and also in the Dutch Netherlands. Most famous, of course, is Ulrich Zwingli and his disciples around Ulrich Zwingli, who in 1525 very courageously are going to defy their church and their city and embrace rebaptism, and in so doing, embrace death. These young disciples included the likes of Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, Georg Laurock, and less directly, Balthasar Hubmaier. Initially, they were firmly committed to Zwingli's Reformation program, and yet by the 1522-1523, they became disgruntled with what they saw as Zwingli's accommodating to civil authority. And thus, they called for a debate on the topic of infant baptism, believing that Zwingli had not gone far enough because of his fear of the religious authorities within the city and the political authorities within the city. That debate over baptism took place on January 17, 1525. And the city council, sitting in judgment, decreed Zwingli the winner and outlawed the practice of believers' baptism. And thus, seeking to be faithful to Christ, on January 21st, 1525, we celebrate the 480th anniversary of this event tomorrow. January 21st, 1525, a small group of Christians met in the home of Felix Mantz. Georg Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him. Once baptized, he proceeded to baptize the others. This was an illegal act, and it was an act which quickly spawned additional baptisms. Several from this small group went to the city of Waldshut and baptized Balthasar Hubmaier. And that Easter, 1525, Balthasar Hubmaier will baptize 300 people within his congregation, believing that they were being faithful to Christ, even recognizing that they may well induce the wrath of civil authorities. And indeed, this was a baptism in suffering. Blaurock, Mantz, Grebel, and Hubmaier all died within a few years. Grebel was first imprisoned and then sent into exile, where he died of the plague in 1526. Blaurock was severely beaten and sent into exile. He was finally burned at the stake in Tyrol under Catholic control in 1529. Balthasar Hubmaier, with his wife, fled to Eastern Europe and was arrested by Austrian authorities. After torture, he was burned at the stake in Vienna in March of 1529. His wife, Elizabeth, was drowned 3 days later. It was believed that drowning was a more humane way of execution than burning. As for Felix Mantz, he was imprisoned in Zurich and then drowned in the Limmat River in the heart of Zurich as Zwingli and other pastors looked on. According to one witness, Mantz's final words were, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." Anabaptist suffering will only increase in the years to come, particularly after 1529, when the Catholic Emperor, Charles V, declared Anabaptism a capital offense. We've talked about the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland, but it's also important that we recognize the fledgling Anabaptist movement in the Netherlands, led by Menno Simons, because indeed, Menno Simons in many ways will provide some of the earliest and fullest defense of believers' baptism within the Anabaptist movement. As you know, Menno Simons is the father of the modern Mennonite movement. A Catholic priest until 1536, he experienced a spiritual conversion in that year and received Christian baptism secretly. And for the next 25 years, Menno Simons lived on the run, preaching, baptizing believers, and ministering to the small flock of persecuted Christians. And remarkably, even as he lived hiding out in barns and in homes, preaching in the fields, even as he was on the run constantly, he wrote an enormously large corpus of writings, many of them against infant baptism. From his perspective, infant baptism was a horrid stench, as he put it, an abomination before God. Now, I don't have much time left, but let me just highlight three themes that we find in Menno Simons' writings. First, faith does not follow from baptism, says Menno Simons, but baptism follows from faith. Indeed, water baptism is an outward sign of an inward experience of faith. You can look later at reading 14. Secondly, infants are not capable of faith and repentance and thus should not be baptized. Menno Simons rejects the parallel that Calvin and others drew between Christian baptism and Old Testament infant circumcision. If such was the case, he argued, only male infants should be baptized, not female infants. And thirdly, baptism, he wrote, is the public initiation of the believer into a life of radical discipleship. This is such a powerful theme in these early Anabaptist writings. Baptism is an act of discipleship. It's taking up the cross. Listen to these remarkable words, reading number 16. Baptism as a baptism of blood. For how many pious children of God have we not seen during the space of a few years, deprived of their homes and possessions for the testimony of God and their consciences? How many have they betrayed, driven out of city and country, put to the stocks in torture? How many poor orphans and children have they turned out without a farthing? Some they have hanged, some they have punished with inhuman tyranny, and afterwards garroted them with cords tied to a post. Some they have roasted and burned alive, some holding their entrails in their hands, have powerfully confessed the word of God still. Some they beheaded and gave as food to the fowls of the air. Some they have consigned to the fish. They have torn down the houses of some. Some they have thrust in muddy bogs. They've cut the feet of some, one of whom I've seen and spoken to. Others wander aimlessly hither and yon in want, misery and discomfort, in the mountains, in deserts, holes and clefts of the earth, as Paul says. They must take to their heels and flee away with their wives and little children from one country to another, from one city to another, hated by all men, abused, slandered, mocked, defamed, trampled upon, styled heretics. Under point D, I've listed reasons why the magisterial reformers, indeed, not simply Protestants, but Catholics as well, hounded and persecuted the Anabaptists. And in providing these reasons, I haven't been trying to excuse their behavior, but to understand their actions. Well, let me hasten to my conclusion, if I may. From this history, I think there are a number of challenges that we can reflect upon. And I'd like to make three such challenges. Seems to me that our historical survey challenges us to revisit the question of the theological meaning of baptism. Is baptism purely a sign of God's grace and faith, a public testimony of our allegiance to Christ, as Zwingli and Menno Simons believed? Or is baptism something more? As a historian, it seems to me that the testimony of the early church, as well as the theology of Martin Luther and John Calvin, affirms baptism as both a sign and a seal, a sign of God's salvation, and a seal whereby God fortifies the faith of the believer and binds the believer to Christ. My second observation. It seems to me that our historical survey challenges us to reaffirm our unity in one baptism. Reaffirm our unity in one baptism. From my perspective, a great strength of the Evangelical Free Church in America is that it welcomes both paedo-baptists and believers' baptists into membership. And from my study of the historical record, and indeed the ambiguities that we've seen in the historical evidence relating to baptismal practice in the early church, I think provide some justification for caution. We must be careful lest we are dogmatic about silence. And yet, I would wonder if the challenge for many of us is to determine how this general principle is to be applied in specific matters of baptismal practice. Two examples. Is it appropriate for us to rebaptize Christian adults, or we might say baptize Christian, believing Christian adults, who were baptized as infants in a Christian church? I find it striking that neither Luther, nor Calvin, nor Zwingli required or even permitted Roman Catholics to be baptized when they converted to the evangelical faith. Also, is it appropriate to allow Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper who have not yet expressed their Christian discipleship by accepting baptism? And my final thought, looking upon this historical material, is I think we need to reconsider the priority of the ordinances, both of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in our worship. In some corners of the American church, worship on a normal Sunday morning is reduced to three elements: worship songs, sermons, and the coffee hour. In many of our evangelical churches, the ordinances are but hasty add-ons to an already busy Sunday program. As Philip Lee has said, they're like extinct volcanoes in our midst. We have a very different picture when we look at the early church, where both baptism and the Lord's Supper were a central part of community worship and Christian identity. These ordinances were material, visible symbols that preached the good news of Jesus Christ by means of physical things: the written word, the bread, the wine, flowing water. Early Christians proclaimed the spiritual realities of forgiveness of sins, death and resurrection, spiritual regeneration, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage us to consider these ordinances as God's blessings. Perhaps we can begin there. These are the blessings of God for His church, which should be appropriated by His people in obedience to the command of Scripture. So let me conclude, truly, with this word from Calvin. God's truth is of itself firm and sure enough, he writes, and it cannot receive better confirmation from any other source than from itself. But because our faith is slight and feeble, unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Here our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, condescends to lead us to himself even by these earthly elements of water, bread, and wine, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Well, thank you so much for your patience, and I'm looking forward to interacting with all of you for the glory of Christ and for our good. Amen.